Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. David, with regard to that position that you have where you find it very, very difficult to say no, but you just delight in saying yes to people, I need about a $10,000 loan that... If you can help out with that, what are you pointing to her for? Oh, you said no. Oh, okay. All right. Well, hey, you know, you give it a shot. You never know. For the next three Sundays, we're going to explore the matter of the subject of temptation as it is given to us in the life of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses. Now, we need to understand that in this text or in this context, these are not the only temptations that Jesus faced in his life. There were many temptations prior to this and certainly many other temptations that Jesus faced after this. But all of the temptations that he faced and all of the temptations that you and I face in life are characterized by the three temptations included in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel as well, because Luke parallels Matthew on this subject. So the point here is that whatever it is that you face in your life that Satan is tempting you to do, that you know is not of God, that you know whatever decision it is or whatever activity or whatever attitude that you have, that you know just doesn't seem right. You may have an inclination toward it, but you have a gut feeling against it. Understand that Satan is at work tempting you with the intent to turn you away from God and from the things of God. And that's what we're going to be exploring today and for the next three Sundays. Again, we want to examine the life of Christ. He is our primary example. We who are, call ourselves Christians, we who are known as being Christians, are followers of Jesus. So he becomes our primary example in all matters of life, of our attitudes, as well as our actions. He becomes our primary model. And so we want to see how Jesus dealt with temptation with the intent of understanding how we can deal with temptation. Now, as we begin, we need to define temptation and we need to understand what it means to be tempted. Now, I know some of you have in reading your Bibles, you've had somewhat of somewhat confused about the matters of temptation and trials, especially in James chapter 1, where James talks about, consider it a blessing when you encounter trials. And in some versions of the Bible, in your English Bible, it says, count it a joy when you fall into temptations, or when you face them. And so there is some confusion about the difference between trials and temptations. Well, I don't want to confuse you any more by this matter, but I will tell you that oftentimes the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same word in the original text. It is the context that tells you if it is to be understood as a trial from God or if it is a temptation from Satan. And we'll get into that in just a moment. So this same word, this same New Testament word, can be translated trial and is often translated trial or temptation in your English Bible. But to try to clear up the matter, the word trial, if you're reading in your Bible and you come across the word trial means to test. It means to prove. And it always has the intent of a positive effect in your life. Now, granted, going through trials, that's not something that we enjoy. That's not something we look forward to. And when we're in the midst of the trial, we could stomp and scream and yell. We could pull our hair out. We could, punch holes in the wall and all kinds of things, because no one likes to go through trials. But we understand that trials come to us to prove us so that we will be better in our walk with Christ, in our witness for Christ, in our work for Christ. Trials are positive. The results are positive. Even though the experience may not necessarily be as positive, the results are intended to be positive. So trials, it means to test, it means to prove. Now, trials are often, and I should say often, the work of God, because God, Satan also puts us under trials. But often God will try his people in order to prove their faithfulness. And that's really the intent of a trial, is to see how faithful you are to the Lord, how faithful you are in your commitment to Christ, how faithful you are in the things that you have committed your life to. Maybe how faithful you are in your marriage, how faithful you are in your parenting, how faithful you are in your business, how faithful you are with your resources, with your money, with your time, and so on and so forth. Trials, God permits trials to come to us to prove our faithfulness. The word temptation, on the other hand, means to entice or to solicit to sin. And it's always negative. The end result is always negative. It's always the work of Satan. Trials are often the work of God, but temptations are always the work of Satan. It is his intent to harass people and to destroy the work of God in their lives. That is the intent of temptation. It is to destroy the work of God in your life. And eventually, dear friends, if you succumb to it, to destroy you. Temptations are never intended to help you, to benefit you, to build you up, to encourage you, to make you stronger, to make you more faithful. Temptation is always designed to destroy you. Now, you need to get that clearly set in your mind, because it doesn't make any difference if the temptation is a little white lie or a huge blown out lie, double feature in full Technicolor. No matter the size of the temptation, no matter the power or the extent of it, it's always designed to destroy you. Always. And again, it's the text that decides or that determines how you're going to interpret that one small pirazzo word in the Greek New Testament, whether it's a trial or a temptation. Now, let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 4. I guess the pastor needs to turn to Matthew chapter 4 as well. I want us to note the origin of temptation. I want us to note the origin of temptation. And I know everyone here says, well, temptation comes from Satan, because, pastor, that's what you said. Well, but we need to understand a little bit more about that. We just don't want to take it face value and say, okay, temptation is from Satan, so let's just move on and maybe we'll get out early. Not a chance. Okay. We need to notice the origin of temptation. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, hear the word, that little word, parazo. Hear that word is translated tempted rather than tried, because the source of the activity is Satan. And the intent is to solicit Jesus to sin. And the method or the means is to entice him. To entice him. So we need to understand the difference between trial and temptation. Again, note the source, note the intent, and note the means or the method that's used. The source is always Satan, never God. The intent is to destroy you, to solicit you in such a way that you will turn away from God. And the means is to play on your desires, to manipulate your desires, to entice you in such a way that you'll think more about what you desire than you will think about what God wills. Okay? Now, notice, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, but he was tempted by Satan. James chapter 1 and verse 13, you don't need to turn there, but you just note it. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So listen, dear friends, when you have this impulse to do something, and like Red Skelton in the old Red Skelton show and the Mean Little Kid, you know that it's wrong. You know that you shouldn't do it. You know that you shouldn't be involved in it. But you go ahead and you do it anyway. You go ahead and say what you shouldn't say. You go ahead and feel what you shouldn't feel. You go ahead and do with the wrong motives what you shouldn't be doing with those wrong motives. And you go ahead and you yield to it. You succumb to it. You go ahead and play it out. And it all turns south on you. You can't blame God, because God is not the source of temptation. And yet there are far too many people who do blame God. Well, God, why did you let this happen? Or God, why did that occur? Or God, you could have stopped this. Or God, you could have said something. Or you could have done something. And we want to blame God. So we need to clearly understand, dear friends, that temptation has only one source, and that is Satan. And so when you have that impulse to do something that you know is not right, you can't blame God for it. You need to understand where that source, the source of where that impulse is coming from. Jesus was tempted by Satan, who Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Do you hear the words of Jesus? There is no truth in him. When he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here's the second thing we need to note. When you have that impulse to do what you know you shouldn't do, and you identify the source as being Satan, and you recognize it's a temptation, understand this, it's all a lie. What he's getting you to do is going to damage you, it's going to hurt you, it's going to destroy you, and if you do it, you're simply believing the lie of Satan. Oh, you know, if you make this decision and you go down this road, or if you engage in that relationship, or if you do this with your money or that with your resources, then how much better off you're going to be? It's a lie if it's coming from Satan. There's no truth in anything that he says. And if I know most of us, I know we don't like to be lied to. Amen? I don't. I mean, you can do this, that, and the other. You know, you can, whatever it is, but don't lie to me. Just don't lie to me. You can cuss me to my face, a blue streak. You can, you know, lock my doors and change the keys. You can, you know, slice the tires on my car, but just don't lie to me. That's one thing that I just don't tolerate. And yet most of us will yield to temptation knowing that it's a lie because it comes from Satan. So, first of all, God tests us so that we might apply his truth and live. But Satan tempts us so that we will disobey God and die. And it's been that way ever since the Garden of Eden. Second, it's important that we understand how temptation works. So let's turn to James chapter 1 and look at verses 14 and 15. We're going to spend just a little bit of time here in the book of James, so you may want to keep your thumb there. James chapter 1. So we're going right in our Bibles, and we're going to go, quite a ways over in the New Testament to the book of James. And take a look at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Because here in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Bible gives us insight onto the operation of temptation. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now notice the text. We are tempted when we're drawn away by our desires and enticed. Now I know all of us have desires. And it's not wrong to have desires. We have the desire for pleasure, freedom from pain or discomfort. We have the desire for rest when we're tired, for food when we're hungry, for drink when we're thirsty. We also have emotional desires, not just physical desires, but we have emotional desires. We have the desire to love and to be loved. We have the desire to be accepted. We have the desire to experience peace and joy and happiness in our lives. We have these desires. Jesus had these desires. Now, in and of themselves, dear friends, these desires are not sinful. It's not sinful to enjoy pleasure. It's not sinful to enjoy rest. It's not sinful to enjoy food. It's not sinful to be loved or to love others or to seek acceptance by others. But the problem is, the rub comes in when Satan manipulates these desires in order to draw us away from God. You see, these desires are like money. Money is amoral. There is no morality to money. It's what you do with money that makes it right or wrong, good or bad. You could have a $10 bill in your pocket. And sitting in your pocket, there's no good or bad to it. But if you happen to be walking down the sidewalk, or you happen to go to a restaurant or someplace, and you see an individual that is hungry, you see an individual that is looks like they're destitute, you see an individual that could use a meal, and you tell that individual, you know, if you'll just follow me in here to the restaurant, I'll buy you lunch or I'll buy you something to eat. You're using that money for good. You're helping to relieve the burden of an individual who is in need. And in that sense, you're doing a good thing. But you could also take that $10 bill and go over the mountains to Vegas. Need I say more? And these desires are the same way. God created us with the capacity to have desires for things. It's only when we turn these desires over to Satan, it's only when we allow him to manipulate our desires, that they can become a trap to turn us away from God. And we will see this when we take a look at the first temptation of Jesus, who was hungry after 40 days of fasting. He was hungry, and Satan says, turn these stones to bread and feed yourself. There's nothing wrong with looking for a means to satisfy one's hunger. But it's the desire that is manipulated by Satan that becomes inordinate. And we'll get to that next Sunday when we get to that. Now, temptation, James says, temptation is designed to draw us away. That word, to draw away, it's one word in the original, but it means to lure. It means to provoke. It means to lure. How many of you here are fishermen? Not as many as I thought. Those of you who do go fishing from time to time, when you go fishing, you have your rod, you have your reel. You've got some extra line in case you break some line. You've got some hooks. But if you just drop the hook into the water, chances are you're not going to be very successful in fishing. You'll be very, very successful in wasting time. But you won't be successful in fishing, because fish need to be lured. They need to be drawn out. You need to have something on the end of the line that will attract them and provoke them in order to take the hook. That's what the word draw out means. It means to provoke or to lure. And notice, Satan also entices us. And the word entice means to bait. It means to bait or to attract attention. And here again, the fishing illustration is apropos. You bait a hook in order to entice the fish. You put on a lure in order to attract the attention of the fish so that he will take after the bait. And when he takes the bait, what? He's caught. He's caught. Now, I want to stress something that's very, very important here. At this point, let's look at it again. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. At this point, you can stop the temptation process. You can stop the temptation process right here, because not every fish attacks the baited hook. And not every rat is drawn out by the cheese in the trap. It is only when we yield to temptation, when we say yes to temptation, that James says in verse 15, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown, and that means to be fully realized or fully developed. It is only then that it brings forth death. Now the kicker here is, Satan knows our weaknesses. He's been around a long time, and he studied humanity since humanity began on the face of this earth. He knows human desires. He is a master at reading people. And he's got his minions, he's got his demons all over the place studying you, observing you, testing you, to try to find the chink in the armor, to try to find the weakness, to try to find the flaw in your attitude or in your character. And he will use those weaknesses to his advantage in order to trip you up, in order to lure you out, in order to entice you, in order to bait you so that he can hook you and destroy you. He knows our weaknesses, and he uses every means and every opportunity to bait us and to draw us away from God and into sin. But I want you to note a third thing. Temptation itself is not sin. Temptation itself is not sin. It is when we say yes to temptation that we sin. James 1 verse 15, when desire has conceived, that word conceive. Now in modern vernacular, in modern usage, when we talk about conceive, we talk about a woman that has begun the process of gestation, which over a period of time will result in the birth of a child. It's when the male sperm meets with the female egg and it becomes a zygote, and then the processes of life begins in the mother's womb. That's what we think about when we think of the word conceive. But in the Bible, and particularly here in James' letter, the word conceive means to grasp willingly. It means to grasp willingly. So when desire has conceived, or when we have grasped willingly the desire that Satan has manipulated, then it brings forth sin, and that sin results in death. But we need to note it is a willingness on our part to grasp it. And yet I want us to understand that we don't have to grasp it willingly. We don't have to yield to temptation. We don't have to say yes to those inordinate impulses. We have a choice. In Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Do not let it, which means what? You have a choice. Don't let it, Paul says. Say no to it. Stand against it. You have a choice in the matter. Don't allow it to reign in your mortal body, your physical body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Again, you have a choice. Satan wants you to use your hand to clean somebody's clock. You have a choice. Satan wants you to use your tongue to strip an individual of his or her dignity and self-esteem. You have a choice. Satan wants you to use your mind to devise evil things and to put in process evil intentions and evil activities. You have a choice. Don't allow your members, the organs of your body, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your feet, whatever, don't allow them to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And because, dear friends, we are under the grace of Almighty God, He allows us the opportunity to make the decision to say no to those things that displease Him, no to those things that ruin our reputation, no to those things that will ultimately destroy us. Listen. Temptation can result in you becoming a victim or a victor. But it's your choice. And if you allow temptation to turn you into a victim, it is because you have chosen to become the victim. But through temptation, as you remain faithful and loyal to the Lord God, and you submit to Him and become a victor over it, you have done so because you made a choice. You made a choice to say no to the temptation and yes to the power of God in your life. Now in James chapter 1, let's turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and look at verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now I know that's easier said than done, but it can be done. And it ought to be done in every single life. The order of this verse is vital. It is very, very important that you understand the order in this argument that James is making. He said, first of all, submit to God. And that word submit means to place yourself under the authority of God. And it's very important that you understand that definition. To submit means to place yourself. God's not going to hog-tie you and drag you under His authority. And mom and dad or brother and sister or husband or wife or son and daughter, they're not going to push you kicking and screaming under God's authority. You need to place yourself under God's authority. Submit to God. When the impulse comes, when Satan begins to speak to you, when you feel that pressure in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, when you hear that voice in your inner ear that entices you to do what you know is wrong, then place yourself under the authority of God. Why? Because temptation is a direct assault on your ethical and moral and spiritual life. And that cannot be overcome by physical means. We have to have God's help. We have to have God's help. Genesis chapter 4 verses 1 through 16 tells the story of Cain and Abel. I know you folks are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain was angry because God did not accept his offering, and he was angry not only at God, but he was also angry at Abel because Abel's offering was acceptable to God. When Cain was stewing in his anger and plotting to kill his brother Abel, the Lord spoke to him. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well," that's a choice. If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But notice, you shall rule over it. From the very beginning of human existence, God has shown man that in every temptation to do what is wrong, we have a choice. We can address this, we can deal with this in a manner that will not result in evil being perpetrated. But we can nip it in the bud. We can say, no, you shall rule over it. C.F. Kyle, one of the great Old Testament expositors, has said that this refers to directing one's heart to what is good. You shall rule over it. That means, Cain, direct your heart. You direct your heart to what is good. He said Cain is to rule over the sin which is greedily desiring him by giving up his wrath, something you have to do. Not indeed that sin may cease to lurk for him, because it always will, but that the lurking evil foe may obtain no entrance into his heart. Look at that verse. God said, sin, like a lion, is positioned right outside the door of your heart. And Cain, you can open that door and let him in. Or you can keep that door shut and keep him out. Cain, you decide. And that's exactly what God was saying. You decide. You see, Cain had a choice. He could submit to God and say no to his anger that would lead him to murder his brother. Or he could ignore God and yield to his anger and then murder his brother, which is what he did. We must first submit to God, then, James says, we need to resist the devil if he is to flee from us. You submit to God first, then you resist the devil. If you try to resist the devil first without submitting to God, you will fail every single time. You submit to God first, and then you resist the devil. That word resist means to take a stand against, or to stand opposed to Satan. So we place ourselves under the power and the authority of God, and at the same time we dig our heels in and not budge under the pressure of temptation. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lusts, flee them, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now Albert Barnes, and I know our time is gone, but Albert Barnes has said, and something that he says very wise, sage advice from this man of God. He said, the true way of meeting Satan is by direct resistance. Now listen to this, because here's where many of us fail. You know, we think we're so enlightened. We think we're so smart. We think we're so intelligent. You know, we've got PhDs on the wall, and that simply means just piled higher and deeper. That's all it means. You know, and we pride ourselves in being, you know, brilliant. The true way of meeting Satan is by direct resistance rather than by argument. And that's what we want to do, right? We want to argue with Satan, don't we? Huh? You know that old blowhard that meets you when you get to work or at school, you know, and stands right in your space, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, you know, with feet on top of yours and fists clenched, you know, and they're just reading you the riot act, you know, and you know that Satan in them, you know, trying to rattle you, Satan trying to, you know, to get your goat so that you're going to lash out and you're going to, you know, knock his lights out or whatever, you know. And what do? You stand there and you argue. Everything that they throw at you, you throw it back at them, you know, and they make this point, and you counter that point, you know, and they try to wiggle in here, and you try to resist there, you know, and all this, and we stand and we argue, we pride ourselves in the ability to debate, but you cannot debate Satan and win. He is smarter than you are. As a matter of fact, he has a greater IQ than all of us put together. The way to deal with Satan is direct resistance. You turn around and you walk away. You can't argue with Satan. The best thing to do is to say, "Satan, bye." And leave. I remember one time, maybe you've heard me tell this story. I need to tell it again. I need to refresh my memory. I go to a store down here on the corner. When I come to work, and I usually stop and get something to drink and maybe a bag of chips or something, whatever, you know. And used to, not anymore, but used to, when you go up to the counter, there was this rack of pornography magazines right there. And they weren't shielded. And I talked to the guy. He and I are good friends now. Mr. Singh, he and I are good friends now. And he's since moved the rack over to another side of the store and has put shields over them so you can't see. But anyway, I used to get my sodas there, and I used to get a bag of chips or a bag of peanuts or whatever like that, and I'd come on to work. And there was a guy that I met once. He came to the office, and he said, "You know, I'm having a difficult time with pornography." And I said, "Okay, tell me about it." And he says, "Well, every morning I go to work, and I stop, and I get a cup of coffee at the store, at the market. And when I go to the counter to pay," he said, "there's this rack of magazines right there, you know, with naked women and all this other kind of stuff." And he says, "I just, you know, I find myself, you know, paying a couple of extra bucks and taking one of those magazines with me." And he said, "What do I do?" And I looked at him. I said, "Huh?" And he said, "What do I do?" And I said, "Don't go to that store anymore. Turn around and walk away." Because we can sit in our pickups, we can sit in our cars, and we can rationalize ourselves to death. But resisting Satan and not arguing with Satan is what every individual needs to do when you feel the temptation coming on, the impulse to do what you know is wrong. You say no and you walk away. Well, let me get back to what Albert Barnes said. Direct resistance is the way to deal with Satan rather than argument. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Amen? So when Satan comes at you and says, "Hey, man, you know." And I know some of you guys, and I've heard some of you guys, you know, you'll see that lady walking down the street. You see that girl walking down the street, you know, and you'll. We're so stupid. We are. We really are. There's a reason why God created men out of dirt, okay? And all of you women, you laugh, which simply means you married a bag of dirt, okay? And we'll say, "Oh, look at that girl, ain't she fine?" And you'll say to them, "Well, you know, that's lust. Oh, no, it's not wrong. You know, it's wrong to touch, but it's not wrong to look." Yes, it is. See, you've just rationalized yourself into sin. You've allowed Satan to get in and gain a foothold into your attitude, get a foothold into your emotion, and to entice that lust and to excite that lust. And then for the rest of the day, you're going to be thinking about it. When at the first sight, you should have said, "Good day," turned around and walked on. But see, that's what Satan does. He wants you to argue with him. And it's like going to Vegas. You'll put your money down, but you know the house is going to win. And when you argue with Satan, he's always going to win. By steadfastly, rather than by argument, by steadfastly refusing to yield in the slightest degree, rather than by a belief that we can either convince him that he's wrong, which is impossible to do, or we can return, listen, we can return, because this is how we convince ourselves that it's okay to sin. And this is where Baptists have a major, major problem. Well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter if I sin or not because, you know, that's all covered by the blood and I can go on to heaven. And we rationalize this thing away that we can return to virtue when we've gone certain lengths in complying with Satan's demands. But listen, dear friends, there is no guarantee that you will ever return to virtue. Amen? If I understand the scriptures correctly, we repent of sin when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Amen? But if we continue to sin against God, if we continue to rebel against God, if we continue to yield to temptation, there is no guarantee that the Holy Spirit of God will ever convict you again. No guarantee. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, "My Spirit will not always strive with you." Which means that there are times, dear friends, in a person's life when God said, "Enough is enough." He said that with Israel, "Enough is enough," and they went into slavery. He said that with Judas, "Enough is enough." And he betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself. There is no guarantee that you can return to virtue if you continue down the path of rebellion against God. No one is safe, Albert Barnes says. No one is safe who yields to the least to the suggestions of the tempter. There is no one who is not safe if he does not yield. Well, finally, and I know I need to shut up, but let me just go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and we will quit. Because there is a reward when you say no. There is an answer to the temptation. The answer is no. But there is a reward when you say no. James chapter 1, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I know that for most of us, you've probably have heard this interpreted this way and maybe have read in commentaries or in devotionals that this crown of life is something that you're going to receive when you get to heaven. That's not what James is talking about. James is not talking about receiving the crown of life when you get to heaven. He's talking about receiving the crown of life while you're still here on earth. Let me explain that to you, okay? The first reward, or at first, the reward, well, there are three rewards here, but first of all, let's start with the crown of life. The crown of life, John Gill says that this is an everlasting crown. It is something that you possess now and you continue to possess throughout all eternity. And it is to be understood as a crown of glory that never fades away. Now, again, you could probably say, well, that means, you know, that's off in eternity. That's off in heaven. No, that's not the intent of what he's saying. A.T. Robertson makes it a little clearer when he says, it is the glory of a true life and not mere existence. It is the glory of a genuine life as God intended. To have a crown of life means that you are experiencing life as God intended you to experience life. Most people just exist. But God wants us to enjoy, He wants us to experience true, genuine life as He intended in the very beginning. How are we to understand that? Listen, what joy is there in having a clear conscience? To be able to lay your head down at night knowing that you have lived as you were intended to live. No guilt. When was the last time you had that for more than 10 minutes? No guilt. No regret. No doubt, no fear, to be at peace in your soul and in your spirit because you're at peace with God. That's the crown of life that James is talking about. It is to live a life as God intended it. It is that glorious life that God wants you to have that you don't have. Because you don't know how to deal with temptation correctly. Well, that's the first gift, but there's a second gift here. When we resist the devil and we say no to his enticements, we may be rejected by men, we may be laughed at by our friends and by our families, but James says we'll be approved by God. How many of you, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you, when this life is over and you cross the bar and you stand at the gates of glory, how many of you long to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? How many of you long to hear those words? It doesn't matter to me if my mansion in heaven is way out on the North 40. It doesn't matter to me if I'm never invited to sing in the angelic choir. It doesn't matter to me if my throne is not closest to the throne of God. What I long to hear more than anything else is when this life is over, I will hear my master say, "Gary, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the second blessing that James talks about here, to be approved by God. Now that word approved, it means to be proven, to be tested and found true. It's like gold that has passed through the fires and has been purified and is now highly prized. It's to be tested and proven worthy. Saying no to temptation may have no weight with men, but it does have power with God. And then finally, there's joy in one's spirit. James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." That word blessed means happy. But it's not a superficial or a temporary happiness. It is rather a deep-seated satisfaction, deep down within the soul of the human being. What a difference there is in a life that's filled with guilt and regret because we yield to temptation and sin, and a life that's filled with joy and peace because we resist temptation and we bring honor and glory to the Lord. Over the next three Sundays, we're going to examine the three temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to learn how to submit to God and resist the devil. We're going to discover how to use the keys in overcoming temptation as Jesus used those keys. Let's pray. Father, we are disciples. We are but learners, students. And there is so much for us to learn from you, from your Son Jesus, from your Holy Spirit who indwells us. We have so much to learn from your word. Lord, because all of us in this room, we know, Father, that we go out and we do our best, but our best falls far short of the standards that you've set for each and every one of us. And so I ask even now, Father, that you will prepare our heart, prepare our mind, prepare our spirit to receive the truth of your word. Because all of us wish we could get rid of this thing called temptation and we could live a life of joy and of peace. We could live a life guilt-free. We could live a life with no regret, but we realize that that's not possible. As long as we're in this flesh, as long as we're living on this earth, it will not be possible for us to live apart from temptation. So we beg you, Father, teach us how to deal correctly with it so that we might overcome it. And in Christ Jesus, we might be victorious, that we can live that life you intended us to live. We can have that crown of life. We can enjoy that deep-seated joy that you intended us to have. And Father, there may be one here today who's ready to commit his or her life to Jesus. They've heard the gospel preached and taught. They've seen the gospel at work in the lives of friends and family. And Father, they have asked and had the question answered as to the secret of this life that Christians live. And that answer is Jesus. And they're ready today to commit their life to Jesus. I would ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you will prompt them. You will move upon them today to commit their life to Christ. And to know the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory that only Jesus can give. To know the joy of the forgiveness of sin. To know the joy of eternal life in Him. This I ask in Jesus' name. Stand with me if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing a hymn of invitation. And as we sing, dear friend, if you are ready now to commit your life to Jesus Christ, this invitation is for you. Now, you may not understand it all. You might not even understand the least part of it. But all you need to know at this point, dear friend, is that Jesus came from heaven to answer your sin problem, to take care of that matter that keeps you separated from God, that keeps you from living the life that God intended you to live. And if you will commit your life to Him, He will answer that deep-seated need. He will take that emptiness and fill it with His love, with His joy, with His peace. He'll fill it with Himself. But you need to take the first step. He's already calling you. All you need to do is respond and say yes to Jesus. As we sing, if you're prepared to make that commitment, you come. David, lead us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.